Well, if you didn't notice, it's Christmas time. Everywhere you look, there's decorations, there's Christmas music playing incessantly in stores, and they even include the dogs and the cats, and I don't know why. But anyway, it is Christmas time. It really is a wonderful time of year for the Christian, for the believer, because we are celebrating the birth of Christ. But if you've also noticed, this time of year tends to bring out the best in people. It also tends to bring out the worst in people. And so, you know, it's an interesting time. There are some people who just are very excited about Christmas. They go over the top with decorations and their gift buying and giving and wrapping and the decorations and the parties. They eat that stuff up. And for others, it's really not that joyous of a time of year. There are some that they're struggling with various things. You know, maybe they lost a loved one. Maybe they're separated from family. But for whatever reason, it's not a joyous time of year. But for most of us, we fall somewhere in between these two opposites, right? Often, families have different types of traditions that they will do every year that range just from family gatherings to helping out at the local soup kitchen or another charitable organization, which, you know, they rely on volunteers this time of year quite heavily. So I don't really know where you fall on that spectrum. But for me, I love the story of Christ's advent, the account of His advent. And thinking about that, He came into our world so He could be born of a virgin. He was that promised Messiah. And I enjoy celebrating that good news of the gospel and the hope that's found in Christ's incarnation. It's the greatest story that the world has ever heard and has ever known. It is worth celebrating. But it's not only a story. It is a true account of actual events. Sally Lloyd-Jones has a storybook Bible that she published many years ago. And in the introduction, this is what she writes. The Bible isn't a list of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is, most of all, a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, and everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to the rescue of them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers His name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture, unquote. Well, this morning we are going to consider one of those stories. It's a brief moment in time, but it's a significant moment in time. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verse 29. And particularly in that verse is a sentence. It's what John the Baptist declared, and it captures in just a small sentence the meaning of Christ's birth that is now over 2,030 years ago. So if you'd like, please turn to John chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 19, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1053. And I'm going to begin, like I said, in verse 19, and I'm going to read through verse 34 because we want to have context and setting to our passage. And I know you've never heard that before, except that Andrew has mentioned it for the last several weeks. So we are going to practice what he taught us this morning. All right, would you stand as we read God's Word? So beginning in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, to give you a little idea where he's talking about, Bethany is about 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem here, just across the Jordan River. So here's our text passage this morning, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." You may be seated. So let me read our text verse once again. So verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" So as we learn from reading the text, John is speaking to the priests and the Levites that were sent by the Pharisees. And while he's talking to them and the crowd that's with him, he sees Jesus walking toward him. Now, for context purposes, most likely Jesus here is returning from the 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. And so, the Holy Spirit had driven him there after he was baptized. And that's what John was referring to. He said, "When you see the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him and remained with him." So we're talking about roughly 6.5, maybe 7 weeks after that event. Jesus has coming back, and he's actually kind of on his way up to Nazareth eventually. But it's at that point when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This statement, it's concise, but it has a great deal of depth and meaning. And so this morning, my goal is to try to unpack some of what this passage is saying. So when we read the Scriptures, one of the things that we want to do when we're reading whatever text we're reading is to read it with awe and respect, because this is God's Word. He wrote this for us and to us. And we never want to forget that. But at the same time, we don't just want to read it for reading's sake. We also want to pick up on the emotion of the text. And so I want to illustrate what I mean. So I want to read John's statement again, but listen to how I think it might have gone. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I kind of, in my mind, think that John would have communicated something like that. John was a type A personality, so he wasn't quiet. And he was making a point. I believe he proclaimed that very loudly, and I believe he proclaimed it with conviction and belief. And I wonder if there were some people there who heard John say this, and something triggered in their heart and soul. And it really made them begin to think, Jesus might be the Messiah that John has been talking about. Maybe this will be true of some of you this morning. So now I want to try to work through this statement phrase by phrase, because they're all very important. John packed a lot of things into this very brief statement. So we're going to begin with the very first word, behold. The Greek word for behold is ide. And it can be used as like an interjection to indicate surprise. But here in this context, it means to look or to see. So John was saying to the crowd, look, see. Or maybe better, it would be better to say, look to. And see, John was trying to draw people's attention to Jesus and away from himself. See, we read earlier in verses 20 to 23 that John was being questioned by the priests and Levites, and they were asking him who he was, and so he made it very clear he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. You see, John knew who he was. He was born to be the forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. He was the one that God sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. And we know that because in John's answer, he explains by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So even though John was a type A personality, he was humble enough to allow that spotlight to begin to shift away from him and begin to move towards Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 30, we know this well-known statement from John as well, because he said there, he, meaning Christ, must increase and I must decrease. And in many ways, you could say that John is commanding those who are with him, and really us as well as we read this text, to fix their eyes upon Jesus, to behold, to look on him, because he is the promised Messiah, the Savior. And just as he was communicating that to those who were with him then, it is the same for us. We are to fix our gaze on Jesus as well. We are to trust him for our very existence. As we read in Hebrews 12, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's Hebrews 12:2 in the New King James. And what the writer of Hebrews was saying when he wrote looking unto Jesus is that we are to turn our eyes away from other things, those worldly things, those fleshly things, and we are to fix our eyes completely on Christ. And the writer describes Jesus Christ here as the author and finisher of our faith. That's why John could proclaim with both excitement and exhortation, behold, look. Look to Jesus. Draw your attention to Jesus Christ, because he is your Messiah. He is the Savior. And so after John exclaims, behold, he continues and he says, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is a title. And Jesus has many titles. We see that all throughout the Gospels. He's called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, Savior, and so many others. So when we see Jesus being called by one of these titles when we're reading the text, take a moment to stop and maybe look it up and drill down on it a little bit. Why is he being called this in this particular context, in this particular situation? In our case this morning, John the Baptist is calling him the Lamb of God. Well, I looked up the Greek word for the word lamb. I know this is going to shock you, but it means lamb. Okay. I wasn't surprised at that, but I was curious because sometimes I look up words and it's like, oh, that is definitely not what I thought. But this is definitely what I thought. But you know, to the Jewish community, when they heard the word lamb, it meant much more to them than an animal. They would have very quickly associated lamb to sacrifice. The great 19th century Jewish Christian scholar Alfred Edersheim, and I hope I didn't butcher his name, wrote this, quote, "The shepherds and the sheep to whom the angels appeared near Bethlehem were no ordinary shepherds or sheep. The sheep were those bound for the temple sacrifices. The shepherds were outcasts because of their necessary isolation from religious ordinances," unquote. So the observation that Edersheim makes here concerning the sheep is really, it was thought-provoking for me because I had never really thought about the fact that the shepherds are watching these sheep and that they are going to be slaughtered in the near future. That kind of changes a little bit my perspective of what the shepherds were doing and when the angels appeared to them. Now, I don't know if every one of those sheep were destined to be slaughtered and sacrificed, but certainly a good chunk of them would have been, and very soon. You know, have you ever taken time to read through Leviticus? I know that that's a fun book to read through, but you ought to do it. It is really a good book to read through, but it outlines the sacrificial system. And when I did that several years ago, it was astounding to me the number of animals that are sacrificed day after day after day. It's a lot. Because it's not just one sacrifice for all people. There are some for that. But it was all the Israelites having to do these various sacrifices. It's truly astounding. And when we think about the sacrifices that were required in the Old Testament and their significance, it draws my attention, and I want us to consider the account of Abraham and Isaac that we read about in Genesis chapter 22. If you want to turn over there, you're welcome to. It's Genesis chapter 22. It's page 19 in the Pew Bible. But I want you to listen, or if you turn there, follow along as I read the first 14 verses of this account of Abraham and Isaac. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Think about that. What was going through Abraham's mind? This is his promised son, and now God is saying, "I want you to make him a burnt offering." But in verse 3 we pick up, and it's amazing here, because "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac." So Abraham obeyed. "And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father?' He said, 'I'm here, son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So there's a lot of foreshadowing and faith in those verses that we don't have time to get to this morning. But I do want to make some observations that I believe are very significant here for our time. In verse 8, we read the words, God will provide himself the lamb. And I get it. It's speaking of the ram that's in the thicket that we read about in verse 13. The ram was God's provision to be slain in Isaac's place. And that's very significant. See, I believe that this Old Testament passage is not just something we're reading about that was in real time for Abraham and Isaac to spare Isaac's life, but it's very prophetic. It points directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. This passage foreshadows Jesus as the ram in the thicket, if you will. Jesus, the one who was sacrificed in our place. Just as the ram was sacrificed instead of Isaac. The ram was Isaac's substitute, and Christ is our substitute. God provided, if you will, the ram in the thicket in the person of his only son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, Jesus is the one who satisfied God's righteous judgment for our sin in our place. God poured out his wrath, not some of his wrath, not a piece of his wrath. He poured out all of his wrath on his son Jesus Christ on that cross so many years ago. Jesus took the punishment that you and me deserve. There should be an amen there. When Donna's dad passed away, he had a box of all of his messages that spanned, I don't know, 50 plus years of ministry. So Donna scarfed them up. We brought them home. They're in my basement. They're hard to read, but they're there. Anyway, Donna had pulled out some of them to look at something, and just so happens one of them was from April of 1990. He was preaching an Easter message, and in that message he referred to a local story that was in the newspaper. And the story told of a judge in Spain who declared that Jesus Christ was innocent of all charges against him. Now, I vaguely remember hearing something about this myself. Well, obviously, we don't need a judge in Spain, or anywhere for that matter, to proclaim Jesus Christ innocent. We know that he was innocent because he was perfect. He was sinless. However, that cannot be said of you and me. But in the divine judicial sense, Jesus was guilty for me. In Isaiah 53:6, we read these words, The Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this is important when John is referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. John was clearly showing us the purpose of what Jesus Christ's ministry was going to be and for the reason He came. If I can sum it up in two words, it's substitutionary sacrifice. Well, the next thing John says is he proclaims who takes away the sin of the world. Well, we just touched on this very theme. Jesus is the one who took away our sin. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender our lives to Him, our sin is forgiven. And God will remember them no more. Now, for the believer, this is the one thing God cannot do. He cannot remember our sin because it has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Hebrews 8:12 tells us, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Praise the Lord for that wonderful truth. Because frankly, I don't want Him to remember my sin. I don't know about you, but that's me. Well, the word that's used here for sin is hamartia, and it's a noun. So it's describing a person, place, or thing, right? Well, it means a couple of different things. The first thing it means is to violate God's law, whether in thought or in deed. The point here is that even one violation was enough to separate us from God and to suffer His justifiable wrath for violating His law. And then there's another part of that meaning for the word, which is collective. It's like the aggregate number of sins that's been committed by either a single person or by many people. So, basically the sin of all mankind. Sin separates us from God. But we're God's creation. He was pleased that He had made us. It said so in Genesis. But unfortunately, Adam sinned, and by doing so, he brought upon man God's judgment. But God loved us too much that He was not willing for anyone to die. There needed to be a way to atone for sin. But the problem is, there's nothing in all of creation that would once and for all appease God's rightful wrath being poured out on sinful men. So there's only one solution that remained. God would send His only Son, Jesus Christ, to come into our world, to live a sinless and perfect life. But not just that, but to suffer at Calvary on the cross. And this is the message of Christmas. It's the good news of the gospel. The prophet Isaiah makes it very clear in his prophecy. It's very familiar. You hear it every Christmas in churches around the nation. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Think about that for a moment. A root out of dry ground. Why would he say it that way? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament was 400 years. God was silent. We know of nothing for 400 years. It seemed that God had just took a break. That explains why it's such dry ground. There had been no communication from God Himself for 400 years. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:1-7. Jesus was born to die. He was born to suffer the full measure of God's wrath for our sin. Again, Jesus is the substitutionary atonement for our sin, for us. This is the good news of the gospel. I said this earlier. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, maybe there is somebody here this morning who is hearing the message of Christmas, the message and hope of the gospel for the first time. And there's something stirring in your heart. If you're feeling that stirring, it might just be the Lord through the Holy Spirit drawing you to Himself. And I would say, come to Jesus for salvation today. Don't let your doubts, don't let fear separate you from coming to Christ, coming to the cross. I can assure you that you have done nothing that Jesus will not forgive. He doesn't ask anything from you other than to believe by faith that Jesus died on your behalf for sin. He will forgive and He will save if you come by faith to Him. He will give you grace in place of wrath. Paul wrote in Romans 10:8-11, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You see, God has done all the work necessary for our salvation. He provided His one and only Son to be that substitute, the one who paid the penalty for our sin. But it's not just that. God also gives us the faith that we need to believe. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He was God incarnate. Jesus left His throne in glory. He set aside His glory for a time to become like you and me, a man, although still fully God. And He did this to set the example for us on how we should live godly lives. So we look to Jesus for our salvation because He would be the sinless sacrifice once and for all. It is this Jesus who we must come to for eternal life. There's no greater gift that you can ever get at Christmas than salvation. It's the greatest gift ever. So if the Lord has been working in your heart this morning, come see Andrew or myself and let us take time to open the Scriptures to you and pray with you and to show you what it means to come to Christ. And again, I just say, come to Jesus today. Let's pray.